All right. Good afternoon, everyone. Great to see you here. I know, pulling together a meeting in the summer as people start spreading is probably not a good idea, but we didn't want to wait till the end of the summer to get together. So I know we'll miss some folks today, but I'm glad you were able to be here and welcome you. Let me start with prayer, and then I'll kind of walk through what we're planning to do today and kind of what we might do between now and the trip as well. All right. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege that's ours, that we live in a day and a time when we can consider a trip to the land of Israel. We thank you for the strategic nature of that little piece of land and for how you've used it through the years. Thank you that you have centered your work in human history there, and that we get to see that and to walk through the places that we read about in both of the testaments of our scripture. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. I pray that today, as we consider what we'll see and walk through those things together, that you would further challenge us to prepare ourselves and to be ready, to encourage us, to make us more excited about the opportunity that lies before us. And Father, I just pray for your blessing on this time together. Thank you again for the privilege that's ours, and for these that will join us in traveling together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just to give you kind of an idea of what I want to do today and then what we'll probably do between now and when we leave in November. My goal today is to give you an overview of the land. Last time I just kind of swept over some geographical issues and so forth. I'm essentially going to give you a tour that won't contain everything that we'll see. There are a lot of things that we'll see that I'm not going to cover today, but I want to give you an idea of what we're going to see, and here's my hope. You're not going to remember everything you see, and you're not going to remember everything I say, but what I hope it will do is inspire you to continue your own reading and preparation, and that you'll become a little more excited about what we're going to have that opportunity to. I also hope that maybe a place or two in particular will interest you and connect with you, and you'll begin to do some reading and some study. I have some favorites. You'll hear those as we go along, and you will have as well by the time we're done with the trip. So that's kind of an overview of what we're going to do today. I'm not going to get into so much the logistics of, you know, what to take and all of that. We will have, Lord willing, another meeting in the fall, in plenty of time for you to make those packing decisions, etc. We'll walk through a lot of the logistics in terms of what you will need, what to make sure you take, what to make sure you don't take, and so forth. So we'll deal with that in the fall. If you have questions, some of you who are really pre-planners, if you have questions this summer, of course, you can feel free to ask us or ask Inspiration, but we'll deal with that in more detail then, okay? Any questions about that? Just kind of, it's possible we'd have a third meeting in addition to this one and the other one I mentioned, but I don't think that's going to be necessary unless there's like a hue and cry for more meetings, in which case, I'm all in. Okay? All right, so let's begin then. Again, understand what I'm doing here is I want to give you an overview of the land. I want you to not only have an overview of the land, though, but to see some of the sites we're going to see so you begin to get your own mind geared to it. Because here's how it works. I've been to Israel now a number of times, but each time I go, that what I see begins to sink in a little more, and the connections are there in a way that they weren't before. And so I think the more I can expose you to that, even before you actually see the sites, the better prepared you'll be for when we actually are there. So from what you're reading, from what we'll do today, that's my hope and prayer in terms of what we're doing this afternoon. And feel free, by the way, as I go along, if you have questions, to stop and ask those questions. This doesn't need to be a monologue. I just want to give you something to hang your beginning reading and study on as you see these sites that we're going to march through together. So with that in mind, let's begin. I touched on this last time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I want you to see in pictorial form what I was trying to describe to you last time. Why in the world would God choose the land of Israel? I mean, when you're there, you'll see the pictures in a moment. There are a lot of things about it that just aren't that special. In fact, there are plenty of places you wouldn't want to be and you wouldn't want to live. So why that land? Why is it so important? It's not because, although there are a lot of, there's a lot of variety, you'll see that. There are a lot of beautiful areas. The real issue isn't that. The real issue is where it's located. In the ancient world, you can see that that little red circle represents the land of Israel. Now notice, there are the three great continents of the ancient world. You have Europe, you have to the east Asia, and then to the south Africa. Now, if you wanted to travel between any one of those continents to another, there was only one way to get there, and that was through that little piece of land that God gave to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Because you had the Mediterranean on the west, and the Mediterranean, I mean, you've read the stories from the book of Acts. You know that travel there could be treacherous. There were pirates. There was the difficulty of travel. There were all of those things that were involved. And so you didn't travel by sea unless you had to. And on the east, you had the Arabian Desert. And we'll see that again in a moment, sort of the east and to the south. And no one wanted to travel that. That would be a foolish thing to do. And so essentially, you ended up cutting through that little land called Israel. Here's another picture that gives you a little bit of a flavor for it. There again is Israel, and you can see the Arabian Desert there, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and all that's that land that you just, if you've flown over there, been there, you know that that's not where you want to travel, the Mediterranean. And then you have that tiny little strip of green right there by the coast of the Mediterranean, that's Israel, and that's where it's good for travel to make your way where you want to go. I touched on that last time. Just to put the land of Israel in perspective, here is a comparison of New Jersey and Israel. So you can see it is a very small land. You'll hear stories about the Israeli Air Force and all of that. It's a pretty quick flight. If you're in a jet, a military jet, and you're trying to guard the land of Israel, you're doing a lot of circling, a lot of turning, because it's very quick from one side to the other. Now, again, here's the topography, just to give you a feel for it. You can see that you have the coastal plain. That's the green over on the Mediterranean side. That's where the coastal highway was. There was easy travel. That was the major path in the ancient world, because it was flat. It did narrow down at points, which made it a military problem. But that's today where most of the people in the nation of Israel live, is on the coastal plain. Then you had the central mountain plateau there. You can see it. It runs through what we called Judea, Samaria, and you see it cutting up through the land. And then you had the Jordan Rift Valley, which is one of the lowest places on earth. And, you know, the Sea of Galilee is, if I remember right, some 800 feet below sea level. And you go down from there to the Dead Sea. And that's the Jordan Rift Valley. And it also had an international road that cut alongside of it. And so that's most of the people in the ancient world lived in of Israel lived in the mountain area there in the center. And the people who were traveling to and fro through the land would use the coastal plain and the Jordan Rift Valley. And so now you understand, by the way, when you see Jesus traveling down the Jordan area to get to Jerusalem. And you'll see that more in a moment. Now, this is the last thing I'll show you that I showed you last time, but I just want to remind you that you have these areas in the topography of the land. You have, first of all, I mentioned it, the Jordan Rift Valley from the origins of the Sea Jordan River up in Dan, down through the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan then runs down the Jordan Rift Valley and empties into the Dead Sea. That is the Jordan Rift area. Then that brown circle, changed the color here on me, but that is the central hill country. And so... I just mentioned that area, and you can see again the topography. I just want you to see the larger topography. The purple is the Judean wilderness. That is very hard, harsh, uninhabitable land. And that's where a lot of the hiding went on, you know, when you had David running. You had the temptation in that area and so forth. Very rugged, rugged land. Then you had the Shephelah, or the foothills, and then finally you had the coastal plain, the green over on the edge. So that's the, you see it running north and south through the plateau that runs through there. I forget now exactly the name of it, but it is a mark from Asia all the way down to Africa. All right, let me give you a view of the land in different time periods, just so you kind of have it in your mind. In the time of Joshua, you'll remember, once they conquered the land, they divided it among the tribes. And so here's how the tribes laid out. And the main ones you need to see are Judah. That's the large green there in the south. That was the tribe of David, the tribe from which Christ came. And then you see the little pink just above that, kind of a, it's not so much pink as it is kind of a reddish color. That's Benjamin. And those are the two tribes that stayed true to the Lord. When the tribes split, you had the 10 tribes in the north, and you had the two tribes that stayed true to the Lord. Benjamin is also notable, not only because they gave Israel its first king, Saul, but also because it's the region in which the city of Jerusalem is located. Here is the time of David and Solomon. So now we're not broken down by tribes as much as there is one unified monarchy covering the entire land. And you can see that, particularly under the influence of Solomon, the kingdom spread significantly to where you had Moab on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. You had the Philistines with a little bit of pocket over on the coastal plain. And then Aram or Syria up to the north. But most of the land that we think of Israel was under the control of Israel during the time of David and Solomon. Once the kingdom divided, after the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, you remember, made the decision to accept the advice of his younger confidants and to crack down on and insist on more taxes and more harsh measures toward his people, there was a revolt, and the 10 tribes in the north split off. You can see the purple represents Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, spread even on the other side of the Jordan Valley, and then just Judah in the south. So when you read the kings, and you have Judah and Israel, you have Judah's the green there, Israel is the pinkish-reddish color. Here's in the time of Christ. Now, when you look at the time of Christ, you'll notice that you have Judah there in the south, Judea as it's called in our New Testaments. Then Samaria is the gray just north of it. That's the area of Samaria. And then you have the Galilee up just above that. The green is Phoenicia, modern Lebanon. And then the other places that factor heavily in the New Testament is Perea, down there near the Dead Sea, the darker yellow on the other side of the Jordan Valley, and then Decapolis, which simply means in Greek, the 10 cities. There were 10 Gentile cities that occupied that side of the Jordan River. Now here's a modern Israel, just to kind of give you a sense. You hear about these things in the news. This is a view of modern Israel. You can see there in the center is the thing that we think of as Israel. There in the middle, the state of Israel, the Negev Desert to the south. You have the coastal plain, which I mentioned, is where most of the people of modern Israel live. Tel Aviv and Jaffa and all up the coast there. You'll see that when we're there. Then you'll notice... right over on the edge of the Mediterranean, on the coastal plain, there's a little area that's called the Gaza Strip. When you talk about Gaza, that's the area where all of that goes on with the Palestinians and so forth. And then in the dead center, you see the West Bank. It occupies a good portion of the Judean Hills. West Bank, obviously, of the Jordan River. And so... We'll be in Israel itself, which will bring us down to where Jerusalem is, and then we'll go up the coastal plain, we'll be up in the Sea of Galilee area, we'll come down the Jordan Valley, just to give you the big picture, we'll come down the Jordan Valley then and come to Jerusalem and spend the rest of our time in Jerusalem in the south. That's sort of the picture. Tel Aviv is over on the coast. You fly in there, we'll go up to Tiberias, where we'll have one of our hotels. Tiberias is on the Sea of Galilee, and there's several areas up there that we'll be. And then we'll come down, after we're finished with Galilee, we'll come down the Jordan Rift Valley in a bus ride and arrive at, we'll go through Jericho and then on to Jerusalem. And that's, Jerusalem will be the second place we'll stay. And of course, we'll see a lot of Jerusalem. We'll also see areas to the south. We'll go down to En Gedi, and to the Dead Sea Scrolls, to Qumran, and we'll also see Masada, some things down there, the Dead Sea. You'll have a chance to float in the Dead Sea. So all of those things. The one other thing I want to call to your attention on this map is up at the very top, you'll see the Golan Heights. I'll show you that in some of the pictures. But once you've been to the land of Israel, you will understand why Israel has to possess the Golan Heights, because it is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, huge cliffs overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and if those are controlled by Syria, then they have immediate access to one of the largest freshwater sources for the land of Israel. They're kind of like sitting ducks down there. So you can understand why they needed to push that boundary back for their own protection as well. All right, so now what I'm going to do is walk through kind of what we're going to see on each day. Now let me just say that don't come back to me when we're in Israel and say, wait a minute, Tom, you said on day two we were going to see, because this is going to ebb and flow some, and I may even not have moved a slide into the proper place here because it varies a little bit as we move along. But I'm going to give you a general sense of what we're going to see on each day, all right? So again, if they ebb and flow, don't be too upset with me. We will, once we fly in to Tel Aviv, we'll go immediately, and this is a new thing. Used to be, you'd fly into Tel Aviv, you'd get a hotel there overnight, and then you would get up the next morning, take a touring day on the bus up through the area of Megiddo and Mount Carmel, and then you would end up by the Sea of Galilee, and you would settle in that night. That meant you had to have three hotels, the one where you landed in Tel Aviv, then the one up in Sea of Galilee area, and then the one in Jerusalem. The way they do it now, we'll only have two, which is nice. We'll fly in and then drive on up to our hotels at the Sea of Galilee, and then we'll come a little bit back down the coast in order to begin our touring. So we've arrived at Tel Aviv. It's over on the coast there. You can see it. Well, it may not be on this map, but it's over on the coast there. But you'll see that we'll leave the Sea of Galilee and we'll go over to Caesarea. That's where we'll begin our touring on day one. Caesarea is one of my favorite places. It is a hugely important city in the history of the land of Israel because of the Romans and the influence through the New Testament times. This is an artist's rendering, a recreation of the first century city. You can see that peninsula that juts out into the Mediterranean, that's Herod's palace. Tough duty. Herod didn't spend most of his time in Jerusalem, nor Pilate either, for that matter. They went there when they had to. They went there especially around the feast times, the most important times, but what self-respecting Roman official wouldn't live in a Roman city on the coast of the Mediterranean? So that's where they stayed and most of the time. Now, Caesarea, after the removal of Herod's son Archelaus in 6 AD, Rome annexed Judea to the empire, and Caesarea became the main port and the administrative capital of the Roman province, including, as I mentioned, the seat of the Roman procurators. Herod's palace became Herod's praetorium. as is mentioned in Acts 23. You remember, this site factors heavily in Paul's life. He spent 2 years in prison at Caesarea and appeared in Acts 23:35 before Herod in his praetorium there. Pilate also spent his time there. Philip the evangelist set up a house and had a family here in Caesarea. He's the one you remember who had the four daughters who prophesied. Now, Paul visited him there once, according to the book of Acts. Peter came to Caesarea to see Cornelius the centurion. And it was here in Caesarea that the first Gentile was converted, a non-proselyte Gentile was converted to the Christian faith. And the first proselyte Gentile was converted to the Christian faith there in Caesarea. Agrippa the First died here. You remember he was giving his speech, didn't give God the glory. That happened here in Caesarea. And Paul was held in prison here, as I mentioned, in Acts 23. There he stood before three rulers at Caesarea. This is where he would have stood before Felix, before Agrippa the Second. He departed to Rome from Caesarea. Caesarea was a strategic city. Now, one of the main sites there is the Caesarean Theater. You can see, if you squint, you can see some people in the background there, and you get some idea of the scale of the theater. It seats about 3,500 to 4,000 people, and just a beautiful theater overlooking the Mediterranean. And you get the breezes and all of that. We'll have our first meeting here in the theater at Caesarea. So we'll look forward. We'll do a little singing, and I'll bring just a little brief message there. We'll get a chance to tour all of this and see it. It's, by the way, the Caesarean Theater is we think the oldest of the theaters in Israel. It was built in Herod's time. It was used for hundreds of years. Most of the theaters in Israel were built 200 years after Christ, but this one was not. They changed it through the years. You know, they changed it to incorporate some of the stuff they did in Rome, at the Colosseum and all of those things. But it was in use through the Roman times. This is an important inscription. In 1961. Well, let me go back to before 1961. There was no archaeological evidence of Pontius Pilate before 1961. The only evidence we had was in the scriptures themselves. And so this is another cause for people to mock the scripture. Well, see, you know, they didn't know what they were talking about. That wasn't the right guy. Well, as it turns out, of course, scripture was right. This is a replica. It's the original is in the Israeli Museum. But there you can see in the red box is the reference to Pilate, the procurator of Judea. The restoration reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, made and dedicated the Tiberium to the divine Augustus. As I said, this is the first and only mention of Pilate from an archaeological source. It's unknown exactly where it came from, but it's interesting that that the Lord allowed it to be discovered. We knew it was true anyway, but it's fascinating. You'll see that there as well. Here's Herod's, the sort of basic reconstruction of Herod's palace. You can see the picture there in the foreground, the promontory palace, and then a little bit of it has been recreated. I think I heard that there has been more restored since I've been there last, so I think some of these sites will be in even better condition when you get to see them. In addition to Herod's palace, of course, one of the famous sites there, still one of the marvels of the ancient world, the Roman aqueduct system that runs for hundreds of miles in some cases. They built those amazing points of transport. So once we finish at Caesarea, we'll move up the coast to Megiddo. Megiddo is where the arrow is pointing there. It's a strategic city. This is Tel Megiddo. Now, when you hear the word Tel, you're going to hear that a lot. All a Tel It's when one city is destroyed and the rubble is smoothed over, dirt's added, and they build another city on top of it, and that happens several times, you get a tell. It's an artificial hill made up of the ruins of various cities. And this is Tel Megiddo, looking from the north. It was conquered by Joshua. The tribe of Manasseh was supposed to settle here, but couldn't because of the Canaanite population. And this city was finally conquered by David, and Solomon converted this city into a strategic stronghold. And that's because it is one way and one of the few ways to pass through that area. It's like a pass that can be sealed off and guarded, protected. Here are some of the excavations at Megiddo. We'll see some of these things together. Magnificent view from that area. Solomon built gates. Now you can see in the middle of this slide there is something that looks like a gate, a kind of six. It was a three-sided on one side and three-sided on the other, multi-level gate, so that again for difficulty in people coming and going. They destroyed one side of it in the excavations to get down to lower areas. They left one side of it there. You can see in the middle. But the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 9:15 that Solomon fortified this city along with a couple of others under his administration. And so you can see all of that. Unfortunately, before Solomon's time, there was also the Canaanites there. As I told you, the Canaanites the Israelites, the tribe of Manasseh, was unable to take this area, and the Canaanites were there. And this, right in the middle, you see that round structure in the middle. And if you look closely, you can see there's a person lying on it. Just to give you a little bit of the scale, that's a Canaanite altar. This is where they would offer sacrifices to Baal, and most of them would have been animal sacrifices. But they weren't beyond human sacrifice at times as well. They've found a lot of animal bones and other things as their offering to Baal. At Megiddo, just like with Hezekiah's tunnel, was built to give access to water so you didn't have to go outside the walls if the city was under siege. In Megiddo, they did the same thing. This is the staircase down, and then when you get down to the bottom, there's a tunnel. Here's a picture of the tunnel that you go through, an Iron Age tunnel connected, I should say, the bottom of Ahab's shaft. Ahab was the one who built this, and before he built it, the residents had to leave the city walls to get water from the spring. Well, if the city's under siege, that's a bad idea. And so they built the staircase down, this tunnel, and then at the other end of the tunnel is the spring of Megiddo. Hopefully we'll get a chance to see that. From Megiddo, we'll go to Mount Carmel. And you'll see that, you know, we use the phrase mount as if it's singular, but in reality, it is a range of mountains, the range of Carmel. And you can see where the arrow's pointing there. You can see on the topography, There's a series of large hills through there, a mountain range. We don't know. This is, of course, the place where Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. We don't know exactly where on that range it took place. There is a traditional site, and it may very well be the site. I'll show it to you in just a moment. But that's Mount Carmel. And, you know, there Elijah, the prophets of Baal. Here's a view, kind of a part of the southern end of that Mount Carmel range. The name Carmel means orchard with fruit trees and vines. You can't really see that in this picture. You'll see it in a minute. It's actually a beautiful area. It's composed of limestone, and so it wasn't eroded. And you have this chain, then, of mountains, some 15 miles. It ranges from about 3 miles wide to about 8 miles wide with cliffs on either side. And it's about 1,500 feet above sea level. Its highest point, about 1,800 feet. So considering what we have here in North Texas, it's pretty high. It gets a lot of rain because of its proximity to the coast. Its elevation, about 32 inches a year, which is unheard of for some places in Israel. And the park, the national park that's in the Mount Carmel range is the largest in the land of Israel. Here is just to give you a picture of the beauty. The Bible often talks about the beauty of that area, and here's why. You can see it's just a symbol of beauty and prosperity. It's a frequent theme among the prophets, and you get a little feel for that in this picture. And of course, the one of the key things that occurred there was Elijah confronting the 400 prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, and 850 altogether on the government payroll. And he confronted the prophets of Baal there, and they were killed. This is the traditional place of the sacrifice, and it may very well be true. There has to be room for many people, since large crowds participated in this thing. There had to be water nearby. The sea probably shouldn't be visible from where the altar was located because of the story that happens after that. It has to be on a mountainside, not on a summit. So you put all that together, and this site actually makes sense, and we'll hopefully get a chance to see it. Here is a picture looking from Mount Carmel west. You can see the Mediterranean in the distance there. The reason I included this slide is you remember after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, God had promised to send the rain, and Elijah sent his servant and said, go and see, you know, is there rain coming? And he looked out over the Mediterranean, and he saw a small cloud the size of a man's hand in the distance. This is that view minus the small cloud. But this is what he would have been seeing. From the Mount Carmel range, we go to Megiddo. I'm sorry, to the Jezreel Valley. Megiddo, we've already looked at. To the Jezreel Valley. That's that green area. You'll notice the green, that sort of, I don't know, what do you call it? Seafoam green? I don't know. But you have the coastal plain there. That is at that lower level. And then you see you've got the mountain range that runs north and south through the Judean Hills. And on the north side of that, just to the west of the Carmel Range, you have this green area. In fact, it's shaped like an arrow. I superimposed one there to show you. You see that outline of an arrow. It has an arrowhead and like the beginning of the shaft of an arrow. That is the Jezreel Valley. It's most famous, of course, for its mention in the book of Revelation as the place of Armageddon, the Jezreel Valley. It is incredibly fertile land. You can see here even this picture from modern day, how much of that land is used for growing crops. It's about 25 miles on each side, has excellent climate, fertile farmland. It's always been associated with fertility. Much of the grain of Israel has been grown in this valley. It's the food belt of the country in a very real sense. The name Jezreel means God sows or God scatters, and so it fits very well, that beautiful piece of land. Now you'll see in the distance there, I've got arrows pointing, we're looking across the Jezreel Valley, and in the distance you see Nazareth and Mount Tabor. Now I'm just going to swing a little bit around this valley and show you a little different view. There's Mount Tabor again, but we moved right, and there's the hill of Moreh. That is the place where you remember Saul had to go around the hill of Moreh to find the witch at Endor, and all of those events unfolded here. This valley, the Jezreel Valley, the reason it will factor in the end time scenario in a battle is this is the land bridge, again, over which many armies have crossed. If you look at Israeli history, at the land of Israel and its history, you'll find that this is where the armies went. It's where they always went because it's flat. It's easily traversed. You also can get food for your armies. There are a lot of reasons to use this path. And so it just makes sense in so many ways as you look to the future. Then if you continue to swing around the Jezreel Valley, now I've got the hill of Moreh, and we've gone a little bit further, and over there is Mount Gilboa, further to that side. Here is Tel Jezreel, the place where the cities were built. This is where Saul gathered the Israelites at Jezreel against the Philistine armies. And it's from here that he went to Endor, as I mentioned. After losing the battle, he fled to Gilboa. I just showed you Mount Gilboa where he died. And then his body was hung on the walls of Beit Shan, which we will see. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Ahab, by the way, had a palace in Jezreel. You remember that after the encounter on Mount Carmel, Elijah ran before the chariot of Ahab to his palace at Jezreel. So it was here at the Tell. This is also, you remember, where the famous story of Naboth's vineyard. This would have been the palace next to which Naboth had his land, and Ahab wanted it, and Jezebel arranged for it by arranging for his murder. Again, another picture just to give you a feel for the beautiful, fertile land of the Jezreel Valley. Now, adjacent to the Jezreel Valley, actually on the sort of shaft end of that little arrow that is the Jezreel Valley, is Ein Harad. Ein Harad is famous in modern history for a number of things, but it's most famous because this is where the Lord had Gideon narrow down his army. This is the spring, you remember, where they drank. They were told to drink from it, and then he was to select men based on how they drank. And that's where this is. You can see here, kind of an aerial, a close-up, some of the springs that emerge down at the base of Mount Gilboa. And settlements still use much of the water that comes from this. The flow is less than it used to be. There is a close-up of the cave from which the spring comes, and here's what it looks like today in terms of the stream that comes from it. It's still fresh, wonderful water, and so Gideon gathered his army at Ein Harad, and the Lord said, "You've got too many men." I love that story. And of course, most of the time when it's told, it's like this way of drinking water is going to somehow weed out those soldiers that aren't the best and only keep the good men. I think exactly the opposite is true. I think when you look at that story, God was going to arrange this battle in such a way so that the soldiers wouldn't get the credit. There would be too few of them, and they wouldn't be the guys you'd pick. And so God then has this amazing victory. Basically, he narrowed his army to 1% of what he started with. 1%. And God said, yeah, that'll be enough. Because the battle was the Lord's. But we get to visit there, and you get to be one of Gideon's 300. Christy Anderson on our last trip. From Ein Harad, this is looking out from the spring toward the Jezreel Valley again, just to give you a little bit of exposure. From there to Nazareth. You know, when you travel the land of Israel, you will find that there are some sites that they'll say, this is the traditional site, and you sort of roll your eyes because you know that it's not very likely it happened there. There are others that it absolutely did. This is one of those sites, and there'll be many of them. But this is the ancient village of Nazareth. During the time of, here's a view of the area today. During the time of Jesus, this would have been a small city. It's not mentioned in many records, probably 200 to 500 people. So maybe almost as many people as are going with us to Israel occupied the city of Nazareth, perhaps twice as many. But that's the size of the city of Nazareth in which Jesus grew up. There are a number of remains there. I'm not sure exactly what we're going to see in Nazareth yet. That hasn't all been nailed down, but we'll get a chance to see that, go through the Nazareth village. This town, of course, as you know, was the boyhood home of Jesus. Jesus preached his first recorded sermon here, which, of course, resulted in his expulsion from the town. People drove him to the Mount of Precipitation, tried to throw him over. And that's when Jesus noted that no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. He visited Nazareth at least once more in his lifetime, but he did no miracles here, he said, because of their unbelief. Jesus then moved at the beginning of his ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Capernaum was his ministry headquarters during his entire ministry. So that's day one. Pretty full day one, huh? See, you're going to get your money's worth. I just want you to know that. Here's day two. We will come to the areas on the Sea of Galilee. And specifically, we'll hopefully get a chance to see the view from the cliffs of Arbel. This is the Arbel and the Sea of Galilee from the... You can see there that little arrow in the distance. That's... We're on the Horns of Hattin, looking toward the Sea of Galilee in the distance there, and you see those cliffs that the arrow, that white arrow points to. I hope you can see it. Well, not very well. Let me see if I can point it out here. Can you see that? Right there. That's the cliffs of Arbel. I'm going to narrow in on that. You'll see it in a minute, in a closer slide. But I just want to give you some context. Here is from the cliff of Arbel, looking down on the plain of Gennesaret. This was one of the most fertile areas in the land of Israel. Still is, by the way. Much of what's grown there feeds the country. It's about 5 miles. The plain of Gennesaret spreads out below the Arbel cliffs, about 5 miles long, 2 miles wide. It's renowned still for its fertility. Here again is another view. You know, Jesus is often said from Galilee to go up to a high mountain. You've read that again and again in the Gospels. There are a lot who think that that may have often been this very mountain, Arbel, because it is a magnificent view out over the cities of Galilee. And it's one of my favorite places. You'll, I know, enjoy it as well. Now here is looking from Arbel at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So you got the Sea of Galilee, think northwest. We're looking at the northwest corner, and a lot of Jesus' ministry happened here. And, you know, a couple of... I'm sorry the projectors aren't brighter. We're looking at moving toward replacing them. But they're a little older technology now. But you can see that the Mount of Beatitudes is up here. And then here's a strategic site. There's Capernaum. That was Jesus' ministry headquarters during his earthly ministry. And then they've done some excavations down here near Gennesar is Magdala, and all of that has been uncovered since I was there. They've dug down, they found a lot of the first century synagogue where you remember Mary Magdalene was from. Jesus cast out the demons from her, and you'll get a chance to see some of that as well. This is where the Pharisees and teachers of the law confronted Jesus in this area. So much of Jesus' ministry happened in this area. Now, this is from Arbel, those mountains, that little mountain range I just showed you, the cliffs over there, looking west. Looking east. Lost my train of bearing for a moment. Looking east across the Sea of Galilee, and that's the Golan Heights. And again, you can see why it's so strategic. If Syria controlled those cliffs, Israel and its freshwater supply and everything else, they're sitting ducks. So they then pushed them back and captured a body of land over there to give themselves a buffer. Tiberias, a Roman city, and we will be seeing that and several other places around the Sea of Galilee. That's day two. I'm going to come back. I do have some slides out of place here because I want to show you some more about Capernaum. I'll do that in just a moment. But in terms of day three, We will begin the day pretty early with a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. We'll have probably a couple of boats. We'll link them together. We'll have a service there. We'll have some music. Seth will lead us in music, and then we'll have a chance to study the scriptures together there out on the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. You can see in the distance there, it's surrounded by mountains. And you read from the Gospels how, you know, these sudden storms would come. Of course, now we have a much better way to predict when they're coming and all of those things. But in the past, they wouldn't have. And what would happen is, as the heat would gather in the mountains around, it would then rush through these mountain passes and come down and create a lot of turmoil in the Sea of Galilee. And so even now, it's better to do it when we're doing it in the morning, because later in the day, that can become a greater problem because of the heat exchange and the way here you have the Sea of Galilee at several hundred feet below sea level, and these mountain passes with the cool air and the hot air exchanging places and sweeping down across the Sea of Galilee can really stir it up. But it's a beautiful lake. Here is Tiberias across the way over there, looking from Engev. So you're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, looking back west, and that's Tiberias in the distance. It was founded by Herod Antipas on the site of an older city, and he named the city after the emperor Tiberius. It's only explicitly mentioned three times in the Gospels, but two of those times as the name of the lake. Now, I wanted to come back to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee just to remind you. I showed you this slide a moment ago, but there are a couple places there that we will go that are interesting in addition to Magdala. One is Tabgha, a little city there. There's the harbor. There was a harbor there in the ancient world as well. Probably Jesus and his disciples used that harbor. It's visible when the water level is low enough. A couple of breakwaters. So this was a sophisticated city at the time. There is a place there that is the traditional site of the feeding of the 5,000. And so we'll see that as well. There's a little mosaic of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. There's the Church of Primacy of Peter at Tabgha. The Mount of Beatitudes is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's very likely that this is the site where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll give you several reasons for that. This hillside provides enough room for huge crowds. In fact, in preparation for the planning of the visit of the Pope in modern times, they arranged this hillside to accommodate 100,000 people. Now, the weather was bad, so there weren't that many that showed up, but they had the capacity to handle in March of 2000, 100,000 on this area of land. There's a church there. There's, of course, Catholic churches in a lot of places. Here's the Church of the Beatitudes. And here is the area, again, just another look at it, what's called the Cove of the Sower, and the likely place where the Mount of the Beatitudes took place. There were crops all around, and it's likely Jesus used them as a sort of illustration as he talked about the parable of the sower, because there would have been fields in the first century all around this area. There's an interesting topography to this area where we believe this happened. A friend of mine, Doug Bookman, experimented. As you can see, this is a huge area. You see the people in the foreground, and if you squint about halfway down, you can see a crowd of people that look like ants. So this is a huge area. Easily accommodate 10 to 20,000 people up to, as I told you, that time for the Pope, up to 100,000 people. But he went down and experimented. He had his students stay where the picture's taken from, and then he went down right on the shore and spoke, and because of the lay of the land, because of the wind patterns and everything else, he spoke and could be heard by his students from this distance. They could hardly see him, but they could hear him. And so pretty remarkable reality. We'll get to see that. And then from there, we go to one of my favorite places in the land of Israel. It's Capernaum. It was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. He lived there, had a home there. We don't know if he lived in the home of Peter or if others of his followers gave him a place to live. This is an aerial view from the southeast. Capernaum's name comes from the Hebrew meaning village of Nahum. We don't know if that's a reference to the prophet Nahum. We don't really know since Capernaum is not mentioned in the Old Testament. But the city is about 2 miles southwest of the spot where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. I think you know the Jordan River comes into the north side of the Sea of Galilee, fills the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River then runs out on the south side down to the Dead Sea. I'll show you a picture of that in just a moment. But this is Capernaum. It's untouched, which I love. There's very little there. You get a feel more for what it would have been like in the time of Christ. As I said, this was his hometown. He made this transition after he was thrown out of Nazareth. And Matthew 4 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And so Matthew 9 calls it his own city. And so this is where Jesus really ministered. Now, there are two really important sites in Capernaum. The one on the left, that sort of odd-looking modern structure, is a Catholic church. But beneath it is what is almost certainly the real house of the Apostle Peter. And I'll show you some pictures in just a moment. To the right, you see in the center there, the white structure, that is a Jewish synagogue. Now, that synagogue was not built until after the time of Christ, but two things are true, they believe. One, it was almost certainly built with stones from the synagogue that was destroyed in the time of Christ. So those stones are the same stones. And two, there is a different foundation beneath it that they believe is the original foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum during the time and ministry of Christ. So this is one of those authentic sites where Jesus did so much. You read about it even in the early chapter of Mark, in the first chapter of Mark, you remember where he taught in the synagogue, he healed the demon-possessed man, and then went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. So much of Jesus' ministry happens here. Capernaum was a fisherman's town, but it was also strategically located on an international highway. And so there were tax booths here to collect for those who traveled through town with all their goods. Think of it as a way station town. And so that's why Matthew was there. And he collected from individuals, from merchants staying in town by night, had to pay a certain percentage of the value of their goods. All of this happened in Capernaum. Here is that Franciscan church over Peter's house. What a monstrosity. The remains of this is built over the remains of a church which was built in the 5th century over the traditional location. And the tradition is very strong for this being Peter's house beneath this. I'll show it to you in a minute. It's clearly a fisherman's house. There's no question. They found it's in the fisherman's quarter of the village. They found implements that are fishing related. The owner of this house was apparently wealthy based on the size of the home. And in the 4th century, one of the Roman benefactors who were marking the Christian sites indicated that the house of St. Peter had been turned into a church and referenced this. So all of those things point toward this being the authentic site. Now here is what remains beneath that Catholic church of Peter's home. You can't make this out very well on the slide. You'll be able to see it better in person. But you see some of the original walls, some of the structure from the first century. Now the synagogue is one of the most impressive synagogues in Galilee. It's larger than many of the other synagogues in Israel. And clearly, it's later than the first century, as I said, But it's since we know there was only one synagogue there, we assume the things I mentioned to you a moment ago are true in terms of, you can see the in this slide, you can see where they've restructured some of it, but if you look closely, you see the black basalt stone here on the foundation. That would have been the foundation from the first century synagogue where Jesus taught. Here's another picture of the interior. You'll learn a lot about synagogues. There were benches on which the elders sat, which lined the outside wall. There were probably mats on the floor inside for people to sit on. And of course, in some synagogues, men and women were not allowed to sit together. They sat in different places. But this gives you a feel for that. The synagogue also became kind of like a social center. It's where events would happen, you know, that couldn't be held in individual homes and so forth. Jesus preached his bread of life sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum in John 6. And John 6:59 says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." There are inscriptions there on the columns, which are original, which give you the names of financial donors to the synagogue with a request that the Lord bless the donor in return. We're thinking about doing that here at Countryside. No, just kidding. Just kidding. It's a joke. There was a school at the synagogue, so this room on the side would have served probably as a school. There would have been a court, even a hostel for visitors, a dining hall, a meeting place, a social center. A lot of that would have happened in this auxiliary room there in synagogue. I think I need to pick up my pace. All right, I'll tell you less and show you more. There you can see the earlier level there in the foundation, as I mentioned to you. So it's almost certain this is one of those sites where our Lord taught on a regular basis. Every week he was teaching in the synagogues and throughout Galilee, and Capernaum was his hometown. So I love Capernaum. It's one of my favorites. There you'll also see a millstone, you know, the reference to whoever offends one of these little ones, better than a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the midst of the sea. And then there's an olive press as well, where they would throw olives in there and, of course, have a pivot stone and roll that stone around and crush the olives. There were different ways they did it, but that's one. The Jordan River, I mentioned to you, if you head over to the top of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee there. These are just some aerials. Bethsaida is there. That's the almost certain place where the feeding of the 5,000 actually happened, is there on the plain near where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the things I love. You'll get to see. This is a model based on a first century boat that was excavated from the Sea of Galilee in 1986. The original boat that they recovered is on display. We'll see it at Naf Gennesar, but this is a model that's made from that. So you can see, when you read all those stories about Jesus and the disciples going across the Sea of Galilee, you'll be able to see in person exactly what a first century boat like that was like. It would have been very much like this. When you see it, you can see that it would have housed Jesus and his disciples very easily. Here's an interior picture of that, what that boat was like. You'll get to eat St. Peter's fish, which is... three types of fish primarily were caught by ancient fishermen. And so we'll get to eat one of those. This is the southern end of the Sea of Galilee and the beginning of the Jordan Rift Valley. So we will, I think, get to see the Golan Heights, and you can see Mount Hermon in the distance there. So, you know, so much is described about the highest place in Israel. That's 9,200 feet above sea level, and you can see snow on it even there. It's beautiful. Up on the Golan Heights, that's just the signage pointing to all the different cities from there, but Quneitra is there, and you'll see why that area is so important, and you'll see the tank and all that, you know, some of the equipment that was used to take that land. Dan, you see here, is at the far north of the land of Israel. What's interesting about Dan is that's where the headwaters of the Jordan River are. Jordan. Dan is where it begins. Jor is river. So it's the river that begins Dan. And so up there, the headwaters. And so it's beautiful. You can see here how it flows at the beginning, coming off of Hermon and other high places in the north. There's also it was at the very frontier. This is a gatehouse that dates to the time of Ahab there at Dan. You remember they built those outposts in the far north regions, and this was built by Ahab. A gate at Dan built by Ahab as well. And there is a canopy structure, a reconstruction of the canopy structure for the ruler who would sit by the gate. You talk about them sitting by the gate. That's where they would do business and adjudicate matters. And this is a recreation of that. This is one of those sad places in Israel. Here is one of the high places, almost certainly original and authentic. You read in your Bible about the high place that was created at Dan and where they worship Baal and all of the horrific things that took place. You can see in the middle there's a metal structure. The altar itself has been destroyed, but that's a recreation of the size of the altar and what it would have looked like in ancient times. And here I am showing you a little bit of the size of that altar, the horns of Jeroboam's altar built there at the high place in the north. So, and I think they've done more excavation there as well since that time. All right, so that brings us to day 4, and I am going to have to pick up speed. The Jordan Rift and Beit Shan. There's the Jordan Rift, as I've shown you before, and Beit Shan is at the northern end of the Jordan Rift. It's a Roman city, and it is magnificent. You will find very few Roman cities that have been rebuilt to the level of Beit Shan. It is, here you get a little bit of the scope, and that's the Beit Shan Tell over there in the distance. That's where Saul's body was hung, along with Jonathan's after they were killed. That's the ancient Tell. But the Roman city of Beit Shan is in the foreground. We'll then go down from Beit Shan. I'm not going to show you a lot of pictures of that. We'll go down the Jordan Rift, and there we'll see the traditional baptism site of John. We'll have a chance to meet there and talk about our Lord's baptism, and then continue down. This is the Jordan River as it works its way down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And so we'll weave our way along. So much happened here. I wish I had time, but I don't, so I'm going to keep moving. This will give you a feel. At the bottom end, so we'll have a travel day, or a travel few hours, from the Sea of Galilee down through the Jordan Rift, and we'll come to Jericho. This is Jericho, with the Tell in the foreground. And it's below sea level, it's hot. But it is very interesting because, of course, so much happened at Jericho from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And so we'll get a chance to see that. It's referred to as the City of Palms several times in the Old Testament. Now, from Jericho, here's the Judean wilderness. I just want you to see how rugged this land is. Not a place you'd want to build a house. You see the Jordan Rift Valley there in the center. That's what we will come down. There's Jericho, a little oasis of sorts over to the right. And then you have the Wadi Kilt. It is a major rift in the land that's been worn out over time by runoff from water. Think river cavern, and I'll show you a picture of it here. There's what it looks like inside, the Wadi Kilt. And The road from Jericho to Jerusalem winds alongside of the Wadi Kilt, and it is rugged, rugged terrain. But we will make our way to Jerusalem along that route, and somebody will have to sing on the Jericho Road, an old song, or maybe not. Day five will be in Jerusalem. We'll start. There's Jerusalem. We'll start at the Mount of Olives. But why is Jerusalem important? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis 14, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You have Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. 2 Samuel 24:16, it's the threshing floor where the angel of the Lord was stayed and David purchased it. Then you have in Luke 9:31, the place of the death, of course, and the resurrection of Christ. The city where the gospel was first preached. Acts 15:4, the site of the first church council. And in Revelation 21, the capital city of the new earth called the New Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem important? Well, in Psalm 48:1, it's called the city of our God. Psalm 135:21, the Lord dwells in Jerusalem. Matthew 4:5, it is the holy city. Why is that? It's simply this. It's not because it's something special. Apart from 2 Chronicles 6:6, God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And so it is a unique place because it has been that since it was selected by the Lord. It will be that in the millennium for the 1,000 years that our Lord reigns on this planet. And so you will get to be there and see all that it's about. Now here is Jerusalem and the wilderness aerial from the west. Oh, I'm sorry, that turned out much lighter on the slide than it did on my computer. But you can see the blue in the top is the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea over here. And the Mount of Olives is here. And the Dome of the Rock is there. I'm going to show it to you in closer format. I was just giving you a big view, but that's not helpful. When David conquered the city, it was very small. It was one ridge line. And it included the temple area there to the north. That's Jerusalem in the time of David and Solomon. Here is Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And you can see that here in this area is the old city of David, where I'm moving the arrow. And then the rest of this city developed around the old city of David. It's based on a series of hills that run north and south, represented by the red circles. The far right one is the Mount of Olives. And then the middle one is where the Temple Mount is. And then, of course, between those, the yellow lines represent the valleys that run through there. Here is an aerial of Jerusalem. You can see the red circle represents the Mount of Olives in the foreground. That yellow line is the Kidron Valley. And then you see the Dome of the Rock there in the distance, just to give you some perspective. Here's the Kidron Valley, and you see the Temple Mount on one side and the Mount of Olives on the other. That just gives you some perspective of the depth of that valley and why nothing really is built in that valley. You have the two mounts, as I showed you, and the Temple Mount is built on the left there. Here's looking south through the Kidron Valley. Again, just another view to give you kind of perspective of the level of the land, the lay of the land. Here is the Temple Mount from the Kidron Valley. So now we're down in the Kidron Valley looking up at the Temple Mount. And you can see the little black dome there is the Al-Aqsa Mosque on top of the Temple Mount. It's not the Dome of the Rock. That's further over in the middle. You can't see it from the Kidron Valley. You have then the Mount of Olives, and you know, the Mount of Olives factors so supremely in biblical history. Our Lord will return and at the second coming put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. We'll come into Jerusalem and be there. We'll also spend some time on the Mount of Olives, have a little service there. At the base of the, let me do this one. The Temple Mount and the Western Wall are connected to this. Let me do this. This is a little far away for you to see, so let me zoom in a little bit. At the base of the Mount of Olives, you have the Church of All Nations at the traditional and probably legitimate site of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have these old olive trees. These would not have dated to the time of Christ, but they're in some cases 800 to 1,000 years old and probably growing from other olive trees that were there in the time of Christ. There's a Gethsemane olive tree. That is some tree. I'm going to skip this one, Pools of Bethesda. Let me give you a little bit of what we're going to see on the at the temple area. You're familiar, of course, with the Dome of the Rock, but think of the area where the Dome of the Rock sits. Here's a picture of it. You can see there's a large rectangle, and I've identified it as the Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is to the left, that black dome, about where it says Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock is there in the center, but the Temple Mount goes farther. Here's what King Herod did. Used to be the temple sat on the hill, but that couldn't hold much of a structure. And so what Herod did, and Herod, for the terrible man that he was, Herod the Great, was a master builder. And he built an artificial hill, essentially. Think of it this way. He took the equivalent of a shoebox, turned it upside down, and built it on the hill that already existed. So he expanded the area. The Temple Mount area, and this is the Temple Mount area, would be about 35 acres. It was in the ancient world, it could hold up to 200,000 people at one of the festivals. So it's massive. And what we have today is not anything that was built on the box up. That's all was destroyed. That was destroyed in 70 AD. What we have left today are some of that substructure, the stones that created that. When you hear about the Western Wall, the Western Wailing Wall, that is part of the original substructure wall that Herod built to hold that was that big box that held the temple on top of it. So here again is another view of the Temple Mount, and you get the idea of that sort of, you see the Kidron Valley and on the right there, and how he had to build a box to encompass all that he wanted to build. Now, one of the things you'll see in Israel that's really helpful is a realistic scale model of the ancient city of Jerusalem in the time of Christ as it's presented in the ancient writers. So it's been recreated. And this is the Temple Mount as it's been recreated from those descriptions. You see the Fortress Antonia, where the Roman soldiers stayed, over on the right, those towers. In the middle, dead center, is the temple itself, the temple proper, where the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place were. And then you have this huge platform, again, holding up to 200,000 people. And the Royal Stoa, as it's called, the red roof columned area on the left. One of the places that we'll hold a service is on the southern steps. The southern steps to the Temple Mount, I'll show you a picture in a moment, would have been these steps that the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem and going to the temple would have used. You went up the southern steps and you came to these twin gates that led up into the city. A couple things I'm going to skip here. Some mitzvahs and how they move stones. You know what? I'm going to come back to the temple, but let me just show you this. One of the things you're going to see, you'll see Hezekiah's wall 700 years before Christ. And you'll see then some of the modern, modern, medieval and beyond old city streets. They're a lot of fun. I love the old city of Jerusalem. Now there it is, crowded with lots of people looking in the little shops, and you know, there's all kinds of meat markets and everything imaginable. Get you some falafel, whatever you like. But here's Jerusalem in the time of Christ. This is the city. You can see the Temple Mount there in the right area, the light color up here. And then you had the lower city. This is where the old city of David was. This is where the wealthy people lived, the upper city, you know, right? Higher, looking toward the Mediterranean. It's where good real estate always is. And then you had the other areas, the suburbs up here. That's the ancient city. Here is the model of it, looking from the south in the time of Jesus. You can see the Temple Mount is to the right. The city of David, as I've described it, is there. You have the lower city, and then up there with the red roofs, you have the upper city, the wealthy homes. And just outside the Temple Mount, just outside the city wall there, is where our Lord died and was buried and raised. Here is the upper city. This is where the upper crust lived. There were several Roman things related to it. You can see the Temple Mount over there in the far left. But in the foreground is Herod's palace. They were actually twin palaces built with a common courtyard. This is what it looked like. They were massive. The size of the palace would accommodate hundreds of people in each side. And so it's likely that when you read that Pilate and Herod were trading Jesus back and forth, it's very likely one of them was staying at the time of the feast on one side of this, and the other was staying on the other with this common courtyard. You see this area right here? That is the area that is described as the pavement. It was because of how it was built, that's the place where Pilate held court and, remember, washed his hands in front of the crowd. He would come out of the praetorium, go into the praetorium, back and forth. He would come into this courtyard, in other words, and then go back out to that market area, the pavement, and that's where our Lord was tried. Now, the palace had these two main wings, each with its own banquet halls, baths, accommodations, and so forth. There were trees, groves of trees, canals, ponds, bronze fountains, and the two wings were named after Agrippa and Caesar. So this is a recreation, but these were magnificent structures. That's a typical wealthy house in the upper city. And I'm not going to spend any time with that since we're not going to be able to see anything like that. So what you do see, here is the reconstruction of the temple, the Temple Mount. And you can see that area I've marked in red, that's the western wall. So you can see that the walls rose higher, but this was part of the box on which the temple structure and all of that was built. And there was a place called Robinson's Arch, which was an entry point. Here is what's left of Robinson's Arch. You can see how it entered the city. Entered the Temple Mount. Here's a first century street underneath Robinson's Arch. The streets were burned and destroyed. There's a stone that's marked as the place of trumpeting. You remember they blew the trumpet to signal the times of the sacrifices and so forth. That's marked, and that's undoubtedly an original stone that they discovered. The original inscription is at the Israeli Museum. This replica is on display near where it was recovered there. It was knocked off in the time of 70 AD and in the destruction of it. This is the recreation of the southern entrances. If you came to the temple, this is where you would have come. Those are the southern steps leading into those massive doors, and then you would have walked upstairs to come out onto that massive Temple Mount. I'll show you a picture of that in a moment. But we're going to meet on those southern steps. The southern steps themselves still exist. The original steps are there. And this is another view of those southern steps leading up to the temple. Now, when you came into the temple, you would have come out those entrances that are buried there in the floor. You see them? And I put that little red cylinder to show you what a 6-foot man would look like in the scale, the size of this. It was massive, so you can see a little bit of why it would accommodate 200,000 people easily. Then within that, you have the temple building itself. That central place, that central facility, is huge. 50 yards high by 50 yards wide. half a football field high and wide, the face of the temple. And then in the foreground, you have the court of the women. You go beyond those. But there's right beyond that was where the altar was and the sacrifices were made. But that's the temple. You see the red arrow, this recreation of the Temple Mount? You see that red arrow? That's pointing to the Western Wall. That's the part that still exists that they visit today. Out just outside of the wall was the site of the crucifixion and the tomb of our Lord. There was a quarry there, and that quarry, they left some limestone that was too soft for building. And so there was a hill there. And so you hear it called Mount Calvary, or there was a hill. It's because it was a part of the quarry that was left unquarried and that stood up. And there were tombs there as well because it couldn't be quarried. And that's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands. This is another one of those almost certain sites. I love Gordon's Calvary, which we'll see, but it just gives you a sense of a first century tomb, but it's probably not our Lord's. Our Lord's was probably here at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Hadrian, in 135 AD, built a pagan temple over the site, and it was typical of the Romans to build pagan temples over sacred places for other religions in order to hopefully obliterate them. And so this has a very, very ancient tradition. Other pictures of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, unfortunately, you'll have to use your imagination because the Catholic Church has obliterated it. There is a portion of the unquarried rock. You can see there in the bottom of that picture, so you get a feel for what's there. This is the edicule where the tomb of our Lord is beneath, and there's been a lot of study of that. You probably read about some of it. Again, this is probably one of those, almost certainly one of those authentic sites. This is where our Lord's tomb was. There are other tombs in the area that have been excavated. They're in the area of the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here are a couple of smaller ones. And so it was a quarry. It was a place of tombs. It was just at the right location. Almost an ancient tradition going back to 135 AD. So almost certainly where our Lord was. Here's the Western Wall I showed you earlier where they gather. And when they gather, They come, they pray, they write their prayer requests. You can see white paper pieces stuck in the wall. And they still, to this day, use phylacteries. You can rent one, and you go there. You can get the leather strap with the box with the Shema written in it, put on your forehead, put on your arm, and that's what they're doing here. We'll take a tour down beneath this area, and you will see the largest stone in the Western Wall. It's the size of a railroad car, and there are several that size. These are original stones that are part of the foundation of that great temple complex that Herod created. And the masonry was so amazing that in places, you can't get a razor. They were hand-cut, but you can't get a razor blade between them. I mean, it's pretty amazing work. You'll get a chance to go down and see that. Very quickly, I'll just slide through this. I'm sorry I took a little longer than I intended, but you're pretty much used to that. Sorry. It's one of my weaknesses. We'll go down from Jerusalem. We'll go down to En Gedi, Masada, and the Dead Sea. And, you know, En Gedi, of course, where David hid in the cave. You'll see this is rugged territory down there in En Gedi, and you have a few little oases points, and this is one of them. Famous, this area, for fruitful vineyards, for medicinal plants, and limestone cliffs. There's one of the caves at En Gedi. This would have been the kind of place David would have hidden. And then from En Gedi, we'll go down to Masada, and you can see it marked there. You see the Dead Sea on the right. It's an amazing structure. Of course, doesn't figure biblically, but it does figure hugely into Israel's history. And we'll tour it. There's so much to tour there. Herod built a three-tiered northern palace. In fact, here's a recreation of it. this is what it would have been like. You can see why he liked to go there. And it would have gotten the breezes during the hottest part of the year because of its elevation. It was beautiful. There are still things there because of the dry climate where you can get a feel for how it was built. You can see frescoes like this in the bathhouse. You can see this is a caldarium, which was a hot room, and the main floor of the main room of the bath. It had a heavy floor suspended on 200 pillars, and there was a furnace that sent hot air under the floor, and pipes were built into the walls to help heat the room. I mean, really amazing construction. You see the beauty of mosaics. This is in his Western Palace. Every one of those, a tiny little stone, beautifully done out of naturally colored rocks. Here's another portion that's survived. And then they've recovered some of the lots that were taken to see who would kill whom as they refused to give up Masada. So you'll get a chance to see Masada. In addition, you'll get a chance to see Qumran, which is on the north edge of the Dead Sea. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were recovered. And get a chance to look in and see. This is inside Qumran Cave 4. And of course, the most significant thing that came out of Qumran was a scroll of Isaiah that predated Christ. And the earliest scroll of Isaiah we had before that was 1,000 years after Christ. This one is 100 years before Christ. And guess what? They're almost identical. I won't give you all the statistics, but you'll hear about them. It's astounding how the Scripture has been preserved. We'll end up on day 8 at the Garden Tomb. And this is a first century tomb, but probably not Christ. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And we'll take the Lord's table there and have a wonderful time of worship. And then the final day, day 8, there'll be lunch on you. We'll go to the Yad Vashem, the memorial to the Holocaust, really a moving experience. The children's memorial, as you walk through the dark, and there are these points of light. I think it's 1 million points of light representing the children who were killed in the Holocaust, and you hear the names being read as you walk through. And of course, there's the museum itself. But we'll do that. You'll have lunch on your own. You get a chance to see the old city, to go around the old city. And then at the end of day 8, we'll depart for home. Zechariah 14:4 reminds us of the importance of the city of Jerusalem. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. He'll change the topography. He'll establish his kingdom. And he will reign for 1,000 years. From the land which, in God's goodness and grace, we get a chance to see this November. Let's pray together. I'll let you go. If you have questions, I'm here, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that's ours. Lord, may we love your word, and may even this trip be just a way to cement in our minds the truths of your word, the reality of what you've done, and of who you are. And what you will yet accomplish in and through your Son. Thank you that you are redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. And that we get to be a part of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.